The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, which can be found in your pew Bible on page 783. Hear the word of the Lord. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all of Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. The word of the Lord.
Our scripture reading continues in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, at verse 13. "Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.' When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead.' This too is the word of the Lord. New Year's Day is this odd day on the cusp of the Christmas season and the new year ahead. We have a couple more days of a precious, slower pace to hold on to. And in my house, we're still enjoying the Christmas tree. The kitchen's still full of treats, and the holiday cards keep coming in the mail. I'm still carrying Christmas Eve and Christmas Day worship with me in the best possible way. At the same time, January is upon us, with everything that it holds for us personally, politically, and spiritually. There's an expectation that when we turn the page on the calendar, there's no looking back. We're supposed to stare steely-eyed down the barrel of January, banishing the Christmas cookies in favor of a paleo diet and diving back into school and work. If you're a parent, January demands that you look ahead all the way through the summer to book enough summer camp and vacation time that your kids don't end up watching TV for an entire week in August. If you're in political life or any work remotely impacted by political life, January is about the mechanics of democracy, this particular January especially, as we briskly prepare for an orderly transition of power in the nation's capital. For everyone, in every walk of life, the new year holds possibilities that are both promising and perilous. So here we are, on the cusp of a familiar past, whether we liked it or not, and an unknown future, whether we have a plan for it or not. The poet T.S. Eliot wrote, "Last year's words belong to last year's language, and next year's words await another voice. And to make an end is to make a beginning." Now, I'm not sure T.S. Eliot was ever thoroughly happy, but happily for us, Scripture holds an epilogue to the Christmas story that speaks directly into this moment on the cusp of one year and the next. Let's ask God to illumine the Scripture and to illumine our minds. Living Word, you became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. Open our minds and our hearts now to the revelation that comes only from you. Lead us and guide us down paths that will glorify you in the year ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Going back to Christmas, watching a traditional Christmas pageant, like the beautiful one we had here on Christmas Eve, is like watching something in time-lapse photography. Events that took weeks, months, even years to unfold in real time are compressed into a single story that conveys the essence of Christmas. And that's a good thing. But after Christmas, we have the luxury of opening the gifts of the gospel a little more slowly. A week or so after Christmas comes the commemoration of Epiphany, when we focus on the visit of the Magi to the Christ child, which probably happened a year or two after Jesus was born. We get that timeline from the story itself, based on what the wise men told Herod about when the star appeared. When we put together other details in the Bible and the historical dates of various rulers' tenure, we can also argue that Jesus was probably born a few years before the date that our Gregorian calendar calls AD 1. But regardless of the exact timing, Epiphany is about an aha moment, especially this aha moment that involves God. In this case, Epiphany was the realization by a bunch of Gentile wise men that this child, Jesus, was a king sent by God. The key thing about the Magi's visit wasn't the star they saw, or how exotic or rich they were, or even the stark contrast between them and the humble Holy Family. The key thing about their visit was that people living in a distant pagan world were called into the orbit of the gospel and became worshipers of the living God. There is a brilliant arc to Matthew's telling of the story, which mirrors the arc of Matthew's whole gospel and the arc of the whole Bible. This story is like a great painting. Every detail is beautifully crafted, but the impact is in the perspective you get from the whole thing. In the passages we read today, Jesus has arrived on the human scene, and people respond to him in two very different ways. Matthew chapter 1 was the big reveal, the birth of Jesus the Messiah. Then chapter 2 is the response. Gentile strangers were open to the revelation and accepted the new king, while King Herod violently rejected this Messiah. So first, let's look closely at the Magi. Like we talked about with the kids, there are some things we can know about them and some things we can't know for sure. First of all, nowhere does the Bible say that there were three of them. That's a tradition that's based on those three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The idea that they were kings is also an inference based on those royal gifts and on Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, which says, "Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." We do know that the Greek word magi referred to astrologers and magicians. In this case, they were most likely priests from a Persian or Babylonian court who practiced both what we would think of as astronomy, charting the stars, and what we would think of as astrology, trying to divine meaning and life instruction from the stars. And no matter how well they were regarded at home or how powerful they were at home, the astrologers were not in a profession that the Hebrew scriptures held in high regard. The wise men were rightly considered idolaters in the eyes of Judaism. And yet, God invited them to the party. God led the outsiders to seek and to find and to worship Jesus. The extension of God's grace to outsiders is exactly what Matthew cares about. And it's probably why this story is told in detail here and not in the other Gospels. Matthew begins his gospel with a carefully constructed genealogy of Jesus that highlights the role of outsiders. Not only does the genealogy mention women, it includes Gentile women and problematic relationships. Matthew's gospel ends with the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. In between, we have the Magi, outsiders who were walking illustrations of God's grace. Along with many other outsiders that Jesus draws in, they fulfill the prophecy that those who were called not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. That applies to us too. We are walking examples of that grace. You know how in baptism we talk about grace that precedes faith? That was true for the Magi, and it's true for us. The Magi didn't know whom they were seeking, but they were seeking. They responded to a sign they recognized, which was a change in the stars. Now, there are a lot of books that try to pinpoint a specific comet or an astronomical event that happened at that time. But whatever it was, there was still a supernatural element at work. God was directing the stars, and God was leading them. It's interesting that the wise men experience revelation in stages. At first, all they know is that an exceptional star has appeared in the natural world. Then it leads them to Jerusalem and to the revelation of God's word. The outsiders correctly associate the star with the birth of a king. Then it's the priests and scribes, the keepers of God's word, frightened as they may be, who explain that the Messiah is to come from Bethlehem. Following the star and the word, the wise men then encounter the living, breathing, toddler Christ child. And they were overwhelmed with joy, and they bowed down and worshiped him. In this moment, the Magi's story is connected to the arc of a larger story, anticipating the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God led the Magi on that journey of revelation. And their journey reminds us to have compassion for seekers and commitment to the unparalleled revelation of the scriptures. When the Magi did meet Jesus, they were affected and changed. You can't meet Jesus and be the same. Even in T.S. Eliot's rendition of The Journey of the Magi, in which the travelers are still mystified after meeting Jesus, they are changed. Even their path home is changed. Warned in a God-given dream not to return to Herod, the Magi go home by another way. To balance out the T.S. Eliot here, let me refer you to James Taylor, who has a most excellent song called Home by Another Way on the obscure album Never Die Young. And let me add my prayer of gratitude that at least James Taylor survived 2016. Anyway, the Magi's long journey of seeking, following, finding, and humbly worshiping Jesus the Christ is one response to the revelation of the Messiah. Herod's reaction is something else entirely. Faced with the news that a child of global significance has been born during his own reign, pretty much in his own backyard, Herod is not excited or hopeful. He is panicked. To review, Herod was the Grinch on steroids. He was a real figure in history, a client king allowed by Rome to rule his native Palestine. The scholar Kenneth Bailey describes Herod as racially Arab, religiously Jewish, culturally Greek, and politically Roman. Herod killed three of his own sons to maintain his hold on the throne. There's a quote attributed to Caesar Augustus, who was not Mr. Nice Guy himself, in which Caesar says, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his son." Herod was threatened by a newborn king of any kind and infuriated that the visitors from the east got away without pinpointing the child's name and location. So Herod reacted with horrible, unthinkable violence. He ordered all of the baby boys in the Bethlehem area who were 2 years old or younger to be killed. There's no scholarly consensus as to how many children this meant in actuality, but it is a horrible, hard, ugly part of the story that we can't skip over. This is what someone who would kill three of his own sons would do. This is what happens when human depravity is fueled by power, fear, and anger, and unchecked by grace. This is the violence and disregard for human life that has plagued the world since the first humans. It is the slaughters of history that we forget, like when King Leopold of Belgium ruled and exploited the Congo as his personal colony just over 100 years ago, causing the death of millions of people. This is Stalin, Mao Zedong, and Pol Pot. This is the horror that continues today in places like Syria. This is the world that Samantha Power captures in the Pulitzer Prize-winning book, A Problem from Hell, America and the Age of Genocide. The Bible is brutally honest about human brutality. Brutality for the sake of power and political expedience did eventually lead to the slaughter of the innocent Jesus, but it could not contain his resurrection or God's mission. Universal injustice will be vanquished and vindicated by Christ in the end, but is still up to God's people to fight in the present. As hard as it is, we have the theology that explains this brutality. We have the gospel message that counters this brutality. What we need is to set aside the distraction of our own micro-oppressions and to set aside our vapid responses to serious problems so we can find the tools and the courage to engage faithfully in God's world. But there's something else. Clearly, Herod was extreme. But before we dismiss him as the ultimate villain, a foil for the Magi and the opposite of ourselves, there's something we need to see in ourselves. Each of us has a little bit of Herod in us. Herod freaked out at the suggestion that someone else was Lord and King, and that therefore he might not be Lord and King. Aren't we inclined to the same resistance? If we mean it, when we say that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, that's a huge concession. It means that we are not our own lords. Of course, we have free will and real power to steward in this world, but that is different than believing we are the Lord to be served. Like Herod, it's easy to fall into the trap of preserving our own agendas at any cost, even unacceptable cost to other human beings. So it might be simple to boil this all down to be like the Magi, don't be like Herod. But let's take it one final step further. The danger in that sermon and in a lot of our New Year's resolutions is enshrining people as archetypes, people to emulate or to repudiate in our own quest to achieve a perfect humanity. We do this with biblical characters, with people we know, and with celebrities. We strive not just to learn from other people, but to become them. Have you ever said about someone else, no matter how old you are, "Oh, so-and-so is who I want to be when I grow up"? The classic overt example of this psychology was the Be Like Mike advertising campaign from the 90s, which was actually quite a charming ode to the basketball player Michael Jordan, and by association, Gatorade. In the original commercial, impressive footage of Michael Jordan playing basketball airs and alternates with footage of cute kids playing basketball, while a sweet kid's voice sings, "Sometimes I dream that he is me. I want to be like Mike. Be like Mike. Just one day, if I could be that way, I want to be like Mike." It's not a bad thing to have role models. We can and should look for examples of faithful behavior in Scripture and in other people. But we're not going to find any perfect people. And we are not going to transform ourselves into perfect people. As you think about your New Year's resolutions, realize that none of us is going to achieve perfection in any category of human performance, be it spiritual or otherwise, much less perfection in every category. The categories in which we strive for perfection can easily become idols, and the people whom we emulate can become idols. So the bottom line of this sermon is not be like the Magi or be like anybody else. The bottom line of this sermon is to be led like the Magi. Emulate their seeking minds and self-sacrificial journey and their humility before the incarnate Son of God. Great. But recognize that God was leading them all the way. It's not so much about what the Magi did, but about what God did. God put that star in the sky and directed their paths and brought them a word from Scripture and led them to encounter the living Christ. We can't will ourselves to spiritual perfection or bliss. We need God's grace. Nor can we will ourselves to solve all the world's problems with human wisdom alone. We need God's wisdom and God's word. We need to be open to the leading of the Spirit as we face the opportunities and dangers of this world. We need to recognize the agendas and the foibles of earthly rulers and seek to be led by the one true King. One of the great joys of the story of the Magi and the Gospel of Matthew and the whole of Scripture is that God is actively leading if we will be led. God led a bunch of pagan first century pundits along an arduous path of self-discovery to a life-changing epiphany with Jesus. And God led them home by another way. And God led Jesus' family to safety through the trials and hardships of life as refugees in Egypt. God is still leading both the broad redemptive arc of history and the arc of our lives. God promises to lead us by the Holy Spirit if we will keep our eyes wide open and be led. So this year, before you lead a bold campaign to achieve physical, domestic, professional or spiritual perfection, resolve to be led by God's revelation. You may find that some of those more concrete goals take care of themselves along the way. Instead of setting your sights on being like another person, emulate Christ and be led by Him. Because one day, that child Jesus, who was visited by the Magi, grew up. And Jesus said to all the people just like us, who were hell-bent on going their own way, "Follow me." Amen.